As we continue our series in Nehemiah and we consider the danger of distraction. And we're going to start again with a little clip just to illustrate the point that it can be dangerous to be distracted. Thanks, guys. That video actually goes on for minutes longer, but interesting to see that there's some in the crowd that go, oh, and there's others that just laugh hysterically, and I think we can see the bleeding hearts and the... But it can be dangerous to be distracted, whether that's driving in your car or a distracted worker or a distracted Christian. The problem is we live in a distracted world. We live in a world that is full of noise, full of busyness, full of demands for our attention and our affection and our energy and our time, and it's really hard to escape distraction, so much so that our stage of life that we're living at the moment is referred to as a culture of distraction, that we suffer from distraction sickness, one social commentator said. He said this new epidemic of distraction is our civilization's specific weakness. And there's just one stat that I thought was pretty telling that's come out in the last year or so. It's that the average Aussie spends 5.5 hours every day on their phone. What that probably means is that, you know, some work, people who work on their phones may inflate those numbers, but the point is it's very high, and the equivalent of 83 days out of a year is spent on your phone. Almost 3 months of your year is spent on the phone. That's 25% of your life being spent on the phone. And experts are now starting to see and say that the effects are it's affecting our ability to think deeply, to think creatively, and to think efficiently. That it's making us dumber, which is ironic because in an age where we've never had access to any more information than is infinitely possible through our devices, it's actually limiting our ability to know what to do with that information. And while smartphones and social media and technology gets all the blame, the reality is that these are just opiates to save us from what is a restless and distracted heart. The issue starts not out there, but in here. This is a secular guy, but he's a best-selling author. I think he nails it succinctly. He says, most distraction in our lives starts from within. An internal trigger is a response to an uncomfortable emotional state. When we feel something that we want to escape from, whether boredom, anxiety, fatigue, loneliness, stress, whatever it might be that we're experiencing, we're turning to distractions to feel something different. I think we all in this digital age can attest to that. There's just that pull within. You know, when's the last time you just sat in silence and stared into the distance for more than 30 minutes just for the sake of it? We just don't do it. And it becomes this way of managing our pain rather than seeking a cure. And Christians are no different than the rest of the world in this way. Theologian Ronald Rollheiser puts it this way: today, a number of historical circumstances are blindly flowing together and accidentally conspiring to produce a climate within which is difficult not just to think about God or to pray, but simply to have any interior depth whatsoever. We, for every kind of reason, good and bad, are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. A couple of years ago, a guy called Michael Ziggerel did a study on behalf of a university, and he surveyed 20,000 Christians across the globe. And the major results that came back, number one, was that the major distraction from spiritual life today for us is busyness. And number two, in that busyness, we agree and acknowledge that we're acclimatizing or assimilating into a culture of overload and hurry and constant preoccupation. And number three, that means that God is no longer at the center of our lives and the flow from within which we live. He's being pushed to the margins, and anything he wills or desires is on the shelf while we go about the rest around us. And in our passage today, we see one of the greatest challenges for the church today and for all throughout human history is this idea that we're going to get distracted from the Lord and his kingdom work, his plans and purposes for our lives. And so the question for us is, where is our focus in life right now? What is pulling us away from the life the Lord has for us to live? As we consider that question, we're going to turn to our reading for today, which comes from Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 16. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I'd rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I'd not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messages to them with this reply: I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There's a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it out of your head. They are all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands." One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple and let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid, and they lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. And we are recipients of the blessing and benefit of that work to this day. For it's where Jesus came and announced his kingdom. This woman on your screen is named Florence Chadwick. And she's significant because she was the first woman to swim across the English Channel back and forth. But there was a particular day where she decided to set herself the challenge of swimming across the Catalina Channel off the coast of California. And on this day, she set out. The water was numbingly cold. There was a thick fog that had caused it to be difficult for her to see anything, let alone the boats that were accompanying along with her. Every now and again, she'd hear shots being fired off from a rifle to scare away the sharks that were nearby. But on and on, she swam. For 15 hours, she made the journey before eventually she gave up. She said to her crew, "I need to get out. And I need to get out now." Her trainer tried to encourage her, saying, "You're only just a mile off the shore. Why don't you keep going? You're almost there." But she refused and hopped out. And later, when she was asked why, she said, "I don't want to make any excuses, but if I could have seen the land, I might have done it." Because the fog had, it wasn't the water, it wasn't the sharks, it wasn't the visibility of those alongside her. It was her ability to see the destination of where she was going. And as Nehemiah nears his own finish line, this fog of distraction descends. Because when the enemy can't get us to doubt or be discouraged or feel despair, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, his last resort is to distract us, to steal away our vision from what's most important in life. Because if he can steal our focus of what's important, then he can move us away from any work to get us to that final destination. And this is the challenge that Nehemiah faces. It's the challenge of our lives as Christians and as a church. Do we still know what's most important in our lives? Or have we become distracted? And we see just what can get in the way in this series of waves of distractions that come against Nehemiah, and it starts with the distraction of comfort and the promise of an easier life, or the allure of an easier life. Verse 1 says that when the enemies start to hear that they're almost done, what they do is send a message, and the message is a change in tact. It's now, "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." He discerns that they're scheming to harm me. So a couple of weeks ago, we saw that the enemy's tack was to threaten them and try to physically force them to stop the work. But when that fails, the only resort is to try and tempt us away, get us to choose to leave the mantle that we've been given in Christ. And so they present this allure of possibility of a friendly retreat. "Come away with us to this place of Ono." It's a coastal region. It would have been a nice place to enjoy their hospitality, to eat, to drink, to rest, relax. He's been going, going, going. Maybe this is just an opportunity to refresh, maybe ease the tensions that are between them, resolve their differences. This could be what he's been waiting for, to have an opportunity to make life easier, not only for himself, but for the people. The problem is that distraction away from the Lord and his will lead to harm. That word "harm" that's used there in verse 2 is actually the same word that Nehemiah uses when he rides into Jerusalem for the first time and sees the condition of the city. He says it's bad, it's evil, it's harmful, it's in ruins. And Jesus comes to rebuild and renew and restore and transform our lives. But when we're distracted away from him, it leads back to the ruins. There's a quote from Mark Sayers, who writes about the culture and obsession of comfort in our time. And he says, "The 21st century will be marked by conspicuous consumption, but also a flagrant misuse of time. Millions of hours in the 21st century will be spent working through DVD, TV series, scanning social network sites, gorging on celebrity gossip, downloading music, flipping through home magazines, and playing computer games. Things will take precedence over people." That's, I think, a key. Things will take precedence over people. Meaningless activities will overtake our lives. There's nothing wrong with interests and hobbies in their right place, but the 21st century will gorge on such activities. In other words, there's nothing wrong with rest, there's nothing wrong with relaxation, unwinding, having fun in healthy measure, but when these things and these comforts and the hope of making life just that little bit easier start to pull on us and become our functional saviors and help us escape from life, then it's taken us too far. There is only one who can save and cause rest to come into a distracted and broken heart, and that's Jesus Christ our Lord. And when we fill his space with these other things, it leads to harm. John Piper once said it this way: the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night, because it's more subtle, it's more understated. It doesn't seem as obviously wrong. I deserve, I need, I want this opportunity, but it ends up becoming the all-consuming occupation of our lives. And the question is, are we hungry for the kingdom still or for our own comfort? In verse 3, Nehemiah faces this parallel moment, and he says in response to the distraction, I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should work stop while I leave it and go down to you? In other words, he's able to resist this distraction because he understands and his focus is on the greatest reality possible, that I'm called and chosen by God for a time such as this. And I have a purpose in the Lord that is better and greater than anything that you can offer me over here. And the same reality of Nehemiah is yours and mine in Jesus Christ. But it's so easy to lose focus and lose sight of that and the upward call that we have in Christ, because life generally, I think, works more like the pinball, where we're just, shunted along day by day from different forces and influence and events and people around us, and we don't set any direction, or there doesn't feel to be any particular point in each day. We just need to survive one more day. I just need to get through this day. And so anything that comes along that might help me cope with getting through another day, that's what I need from this life. But Jesus has so much more for us. 1 Corinthians 7:35 says, I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided, which literally in Greek means without distracted devotion to the Lord. The heart of the Father for us and for his church is that we live rightly without a distracted devotion to the Lord. That word devotion means to attend to someone, to wait upon them, to sit near them, to serve them. It's this beautiful invitation of the Lord that we can be in his presence and be attentive to him in the everyday life. No matter what we're doing, he's there for us to receive from him and to give from him. That this is the greatest call upon any human life in this worldly existence. In Luke 10 verses 40 to 42, the same word for distraction appears, and it's in a familiar story about Mary and Martha. It says, but Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, being Jesus, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you're worried and upset. You have a distracted heart about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Mary had chosen to sit at the feet of Jesus, to listen to the voice of the shepherd. That was her priority. And from that place, his life and his word and his will could feed her to serve. But without that, the Martha life arises, and we might be thinking we're serving him, but it just becomes the answer to a distracted heart. Until we find our rest in him and him alone and not what we can do for him, we will continue to wander to and fro. When we're drawn by his Spirit to sit and be attentive to him, the rest of the kingdom work can flow. And that's where the Lord's purpose begins for each one of us. There might be times where he calls you to specific tasks in every marriage, in every parent, in every relationship. There are things he wants us to do in terms of love and faithfulness and trustworthiness. But in terms of the work of the kingdom beyond that, he will tell us when it's time. But it starts with this devotion to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And sometimes the truth is we just start to feel like it's all in vain, and we allow ourselves to be moved. One of the questions we need to start with is, Lord, have I been moved away from you by something? And if so, by what and where and how do I come back to you? As the passage continues, distraction comes outside of now comfort through criticism and fear. In verses 5 and 7, the fifth time, after four successive times of constant distraction that fails, a fifth time he sends the same note, but this time he adds an unsealed letter. And inside the letter it says that it's reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king, and an even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There's a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together. In other words, he's trying to blackmail Nehemiah and say, well, I've got this fake news, this email, this Facebook post, this Instagram picture, that if you don't do what we say, we're going to tell everyone and everywhere these false accusations, these criticisms of you, these lies and gossip and slander, that you're actually starting a revolt against the king of Persia. And when everyone else around us hears, and when the king himself learns of it, he's going to put a stop and an end to you. And the same voice in the world speaks into the Christian life today. The world is hostile to a biblical Christianity, and if it can start to speak into the world space or do things that contradict the world's view of what it wants, it will say, shut up, stop doing that, or I will do it for you. And whether it's the world, every one of us, I think in different ways at different times, whether it's people around us in our families, our friendships, our workplaces, we all face times where we receive criticism that just doesn't feel right, doesn't feel fair, that what they're saying about us isn't true, doesn't accurately reflect my heart, and it can feel incredibly violating to be treated like a criminal in this way, or not given the benefit of the doubt, or to be seized upon. And, you know, there's countless examples in the world now where I saw in the news actually lately a guy in the US who his wife had died, and it was his ex-wife, and she'd hated him and hated all that he'd done, and she took her own life. But before she took her own life, she created this wealth of lies and accusations against the husband that caused all the social groups to rise up and say, you know, this man is terrible, men are terrible. You know, the narrative of the day was exasperated. He got completely overwhelmed by hate and all this sort of thing. And then a year or two later, it was found that everything she had said was false, and that everything she had done was a lie to take vengeance against this guy that had stood firm for his children when she had fallen off the rails. And it's just an example that we live in a world where we're quick to believe the lies but slow to acknowledge the truth. I think Charles Spurgeon said something like, a lie can travel around the world before the truth gets its shoes on. Because it's quicker to, and that was in his time, 150 years ago, how much more true today with instant communication from one spot in the world to the other side. And when I was, I've shared this story before, I think, so I'll tell the abbreviated version, but in my second year of practice in law, I was working for a guy who stole money from a client, from the trust account. And the governing body of lawyers at the time came in, investigated, gave one interrogation, and then implicated that I had been involved in it. And so they dragged me down to their offices a week later. I had to get my own lawyer as I sat there and defended myself from accusations that just weren't true. And it broke me for years later. And it gave me a paranoia about my work and my place as a lawyer, because it had just been terrifying. And I didn't recognize it for what it was at the time, but these things accumulate throughout our lifetime. And when it's not external things accusing us or making us afraid with criticism, it's our own internal voice. It's lies that we tell ourselves or that have accumulated through the years, maybe from childhood even to this point today, that you're worthless or you can't do this or everybody hates you or there's something wrong with you. And it traps us in this world of fear that seeks to distract us and draw us from who God is and what he says. David Guzik says it's this way: the devil knows our hot buttons. He knows those lies, those accusations which really get to you, and he knows how to throw them in your face. We can't stop it, so we have to learn how to deal with it. The reality is that we will never stop it because we live in a fallen world, but also fear has been given to us as a useful human emotion. There's nothing wrong with feeling afraid, usually, because it's there to warn us from danger and genuine threats, so we take the necessary action to avoid them. But how we respond to fear and how we choose to live when the fear comes is the all-important factor. When Nehemiah comes, he doesn't go into the typical default of fight or flight. He does two things. He stands on the truth, and then he turns to the Lord. He says in verses 8 and 9, nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your own head. And some of you today might, to the internal voices that speak into your life, might just need to stand up and say, no, you're just making it up out of your head. And then he says, I prayed, now strengthen my hand. So instead of turning away from the work, he turns towards the Lord. Instead of focusing on the source of fear, he turns to the source of grace and help and intervention, the one that can strengthen him and help him endure in the face of the fear. And when unfair criticism and fears and anxieties start to rise, we need to take a step back in that moment and identify, is this truth or is it a lie? Is this God's truth, what he says about me, what he wants me to know, what he says is right and true and good, or is it a lie? Romans 8, 31, 33 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? When we stand in Christ, the word says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It also says that he has not given us a spirit of fear, but love, power, and sound mind. Thank you. So when a voice of fear speaks into your life, If it's not a fear of the Lord, then it's a false fear. And it needs to be stood against with truth of Scripture, the truth of the Lord's word into your life, and then a help me, Lord, because we can't do it by our own strength or ingenuity. Is there anywhere in your life right now where criticisms or accusations or fear are distracting you from what the Lord has for you? The final distraction comes from temptation to compromise. In verses 10 to 13, it says, "One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home, and he said, 'Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you.' And he had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me." So now it's a trap. It's an attempt to make him compromise, because if Nehemiah goes into the temple, into the holy place, where he can be secure and shut the doors and no one can come in, it means he's gone into the place that is forbidden under the law, that is only reserved for a priest, and a priest at certain times in the year in certain ways of entering into that place. So for him to do what is being asked of him, even though it's wrapped in this is the word of God, it would be against the word of God. It's a distraction to compromise with sin so that he can save himself. And if he'd done it, it would have completely discredited his leadership. Morale among the people would have fallen to a low and destroyed the work of the building the kingdom that they'd been doing for all this time. And it feels like every week, every month, there's a new story coming out of pastors and public Christian figures who are compromising with sin in different ways, and it's destroying their ministries and causing catastrophic grief among the people of God because they compromise in adultery or abuse of power or wacky ideas or harassment in different ways because the power starts to affect them. And you and I may not do anything that dramatic, but we will be tempted to compromise on God's word in our everyday lives. Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptations." And 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Sometimes it's not even the obvious things. It's what interests me about this story with Nehemiah is it's a temptation to hide. To hide away from the world, to hide away from the Lord, in a sense, because he's no longer trusting the Lord's protection, to hide away from the purposes of God. And sometimes we get to places in our lives where we haven't necessarily done anything radically wrong, but we are hiding from the presence of the Lord in our lives and his call upon us to step out in different ways. John Ortberg said it this way: "For many of us, the great danger is not that we will renounce our faith. It's that we will become so distracted and so rushed and preoccupied that we'll settle for a mediocre version of it. We'll just skim our lives instead of actually living them." It's very easy to hide away from the life of passion and purpose that the Lord has. And Nehemiah stands and refuses to compromise. And so the very next verse says, the wall was completed. In 52 days, 140 years, these walls stood in ruins. And others had come and tried for years. And now Nehemiah stands and, without distraction, finishes this massive work in 52 days. And what's interesting is the word "completed" in the Hebrew comes from the same root word as shalom. In other words, this wall was whole, and it brought peace and well-being, and it started a new life for the people of Judah and Jerusalem of safety, security, and freedom to live. And it points us to the one who said upon a cross, "It is finished. It is completed." when we give our lives to Jesus, he starts a new work in us now because we're hidden in the wall of his life and his heart, so that our protection and our security and our safety and our ability to live freely and the life, build a life with him, is made possible. In the same way that Nehemiah was called away to comfort, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness to leave behind his mission and join an earthly throne. In the same way Nehemiah took lies and slander and false accusations, the crowd taunted him and accused him of being a son of the devil. In the same way Nehemiah could have compromised, Jesus said, I could have called 10,000 angels down to spare me from this, and yet I choose to go through with it. Because he wanted us to be able to stand firm when we endure the same and say, I cannot come down because Jesus is with me. And the same power that raised him from the dead now lives with us, so that his spirit can lead us through the obsession with comfort, through the criticisms that come our way, through the compromise to sin. Because Jesus has brought us shalom. The question is he still what is most important to us? That's a hard question. The only way to be able to say, sorry, I can't come down, is if we have a greater vision that binds us to something bigger than what we're being drawn away to. Is Jesus big enough in your life to hold you when the temptations to be distracted come? I want to close with a story. It's Olympics time, so I just thought worthy of throwing an Olympic story. It comes from 1968 Olympic Games. They were getting close to the end. There was a final, the final ticket was the marathon. And there was a massive crowd in, and as the first person came into the stadium and crossed the finish line, they erupted. But the biggest story was that there was a guy from Tanzania called John Akwari. And during his race in this marathon, he'd fallen and suffered serious leg injuries. But he was determined to continue on. So he kept racing, and despite things getting progressively worse and the officials wanting him to retire, he refused. As the mental, emotional, physical toll grew, he hobbled for over 12 kilometers until he collapsed over the finish line. An hour after everyone else had finished, most of the crowd had started to leave, but he finished his race. And when a reporter asked him afterwards, why didn't you drop out? He said, my country did not send me to start the race. They sent me to finish. I just love that, because Jesus did not come to start the race in your life. He came to finish it. He has come to help you run the race set before you. And when we lose every energy and emotional and mental and physical and spiritual capacity, he is present when we get to the end of ourselves to help pick us back up again and keep going. Philippians 1:6 says this, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I just felt like maybe some of you have been running this race of life and you've suffered plenty of bumps and bruises along the way. That the injuries, so to speak, have started to take their toll on you. The distractions have come in, the discouragement, the doubts, the despairs, they build up. It's getting harder and harder to keep going. But Jesus is never too far away. He just asks us to turn to him and allow him to stand when we can't. Allow him to carry us forward when everything within us says, I just can't do it anymore. So I just encourage you, in whatever stage you are, and even if you're flying on top of the world, come to Jesus today, lay it all at his feet, fix your eyes on him. He is the author and perfecter of faith. He doesn't ask us to do it alone.
doesn't ask us to stand against the distractions that inevitably come alone. Just recommit your life and your race to Him. Let's pray as we head towards communion. Just encourage you to take a moment and we'll allow some silence because, you know, sometimes it's just in the silence that we recognize just how distracted we really are. We can't center our thoughts, what we've got on for the rest of the day, what we did last night, what we've got to do in the week ahead. Everything just starts to fill and flood the space. We have restless, distracted hearts. But just bring that distraction to Jesus today. Where comfort, where criticism, where compromise has seeped into your life, where it's become the all-consuming thing of your focus and attention and energy, where it's become your functional savior, just lay it at the foot of the cross this morning. Lord, forgive me. Please empower me by grace to live differently, to come back to the joy of my salvation, to hold a greater perspective on who you've called me to be and what you've called me to do. Father, as a people where we've gone astray, where each of us has turned to our own way, we just ask for your forgiveness and the washing of your blood. And the trust in your forgiveness. May the words that you spoke upon the cross, "It is finished," be our reality. May the grace that flows from that place transform us and help refine and purify and lead us to deeper passion for the glory of your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.